right, Revelation chapter 11. And we're still in the midst of the second woe. And we're in this kind of sidebar. In chapter 10, we had the strong angel with a little scroll, and we had the seven thunders, and we don't know what that is. So all that was part of it's the sixth trumpet or the second woe. And in chapter 11, we have another sidebar of sorts, and it's a little bit hard to tell exactly where everything fits in as far as timing, although timing starts to become a really major issue here, as we'll see in chapter 11. We've had a little inkling of that in chapter 10 when we had that expression, time shall be no more, or time is up, or as someone said, the jig's up, I think that was here. And that was kind of the idea. Okay, this is it. Okay, no more delay. Here it comes. And that is said to be true of the days of the voice of the seventh angel. But he hasn't sounded yet. So we've got this sidebar that kind of gives us a picture of what's going on. And this one is a relatively... chapter 11, it's hard to say whether it fits exactly into the sixth trumpet or if it's really dealing with things in the seventh trumpet. But one thing we'll see is pretty clear where it fits in the 7 years, okay, of what we call the tribulation or the last half of that. And that's where this will fit. And so let's take a look here at chapter 11 and verse 1. We have, he says, it was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And we'll just stop there for a minute. This is kind of reminiscent of a major passage in Ezekiel. In fact, about the last third of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told to measure a temple. But it's not the temple that had just been destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem, the one built by Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians during Ezekiel's lifetime. But he's told to measure this temple that he sees in a vision, and it is huge. I mean, it's way, way bigger than Solomon's temple, certainly bigger than what we refer to as Herod's temple, or the second temple. Herod didn't, by the way, build the original. He just expanded and embellished it. Okay, and actually, by the way, that was a fulfillment of a prophecy when he did that, even though he was a complete and total reprobate. Okay, but God uses reprobates too to accomplish his purposes. But anyway, but the temple that Ezekiel measured is different from this one, okay? And the one that's being measured here is not Solomon's temple, it's not the second temple, it's not the temple that Ezekiel measured, because the things that are said about this temple are not true, the one that Ezekiel measured. We'll get to Ezekiel's temple later, okay? But this one would have to be the temple that exists during Daniel's 70th week, during the tribulation period. Okay? So, and the key to that is verse 2, where it says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, or to the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, unlike Ezekiel's vision, we're not given any details of the measurements, because they're really not important. Why is he told to measure it? Well, because it's real. Okay, it's really hard to measure something that's not real. You ever try to measure something in a dream? Anybody ever had that experience? I have, okay. Maybe that was because in a job I had, I was constantly having to measure stuff. I mean, and it could be very, very frustrating. If you ever try to measure a roof on a factory it's a real pain. Okay, so I would have dreams about this from time to time, and you can't get it done. It was even harder than the real thing. It just never could get anywhere because things kept moving and changing. It wasn't real. Okay,
probably floating in your dream, right?
So. Yeah. I wish I could have when I was doing the real thing. But anyway, there were a couple times some of the atmosphere up there, I thought I was going to start floating. But anyway, so the point of measuring it, though, here is to emphasize this is an actual temple. This isn't something in heaven. It is a temple on earth. If it's in heaven, the Gentiles certainly cannot walk on it, okay? So this is something quite different. And that expression about it being trodden underfoot by the nations or the Gentiles goes back to Daniel and also to Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he talks about this, uses the same basic expression in reference to the tribulation period, a period in which Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, but here it's the temple itself is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. So this is what would have to be the third temple. Okay, so first temple, number one, was Solomon's. Okay? The second temple number two, was the temple that was in existence when Jesus was alive. Okay? But it was built some over 400 years before by a guy named... I'm going to abbreviate. We've heard about this guy before. Zerubbabel. We're going to come back to him because this is really important, right? Believe it or not. So, under Zerubbabel's leadership, they rebuilt the temple. This was after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Okay? This was embellished by Herod. And by the way, this is a huge project. It went on for decades. It was a massive project. But it really was the same temple. They just upgraded it. Okay? So, but this is number three. Okay? And this is, we'll just, for short, we'll call it the Tribulation Temple. Who builds it? Don't know. We're not told. There's theories out there. No big surprise, but we really don't know. But the key is that here in, now, some people say the tribulation can't begin until the temple is rebuilt. So, but that's not the case, okay? Because the mark for the beginning of Daniel's 70th week is not the building of the temple. And it really doesn't say anything about the temple. It is his treaty with Israel. And it's quite possible that that treaty with Israel includes the rebuilding of the temple. So what may very well be here, as we put these things together, is that they, during the first half of the 70th week, first 3.5 years, this temple is in the process of being built. Okay? But one thing we know, by the time you get to the middle of the tribulation, it's done. Because the middle of the tribulation, or the middle of the 70th week, is marked by an event in the temple. So there has to be one there. Okay? And that begins what Jesus referred to and Revelation refers to as the Great Tribulation, which is really the last half of Daniel's last 7-year period, or 70th week. Okay? Everybody with me following? Have I lost you?
Is that the abomination?
Yeah, that's what we're going to get to that pretty shortly here. But yeah, when he defiles this temple, that's the abomination of desolation. Now, something similar had happened in this temple under a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is kind of a forerunner of the Antichrist in this period. So, and we find this pattern happens a lot in Scripture where you have these sort of repeating patterns, and you have sort of a preview,
right.
And it actually happening in the history and fulfilling some aspects of the prophecy, and then, but there's one final one that pulls it all together. We're going to see more of that as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation. So, the bottom line here is that the temple that John is told to measure here, it would be the temple that exists during Daniel's 70th week, and particularly during the last half of that, which Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation. Okay. And by the way, notice that reference. The Gentiles are going to tread it underfoot for how long? What was that? 42 months. How long is that? Yeah. Huh. Okay. What a coincidence. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. Okay. In verse 3, he introduces another topic that people talk about a lot. But before we get into the details of them, he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? Now, to make this a little bit simpler, in the Jewish calendar, anybody know how many days were in a month?
30.
Huh. What a coincidence. Okay. So we're talking about, all this is talking about the same time frame. And you have, there's another term for this. It comes up a little bit later, but Daniel, it's used in Daniel. It's never called 3.5 years, interestingly enough. It's either 42 months, 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time. Okay? But the bottom line is, it's 3.5 years, which, how much of 7 is that? Half. What a coincidence. Now, the question here is, which half? Okay? Is it the first half or the second half? Now, we could debate this, okay? And I'm not sure we'd come to any absolute conclusion. So, in the case of at least the two witnesses, there is at least the possibility, and it's just a possibility, that the two witnesses, their ministry is the first half, and the temple being trodden under for the Gentiles is the second half. But I wouldn't count on it. Okay? Now, I don't think it makes much sense that the temple being trodden under for the Gentiles is the first half, because of the things that we know happen in the second half, which definitely puts Gentiles in control of the temple and abusing it. Okay? So, more than likely, all this is referring to the second half. And particularly, things we've seen about these trumpet judgments obviously seem to take us to the latter part of the whole 7-year period. So, in all probability, all these are referring to the same time frame, the second half of what we call the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. And you have these two key things going on. You've got this, the temple, and the holy city being trodden underfoot, and so on and so forth. So,
what are the witnesses doing?
Ah, okay. That's the next thing we want to get to, is the witnesses. Okay. It says they, for one thing, in verse 3, it does tell us one thing that they do.
What is it?
Prophesy. Okay. And then tells us in verse 4 some more things about them, and we're going to come back to that. And look at verse 5. they do some other things.
Better leave them alone.
Talk about fire-breathing preachers. This is the real thing. Okay. All right. These are unique characters in the Bible. Not totally unique, as we'll see. But there's nobody else that we have doing this. This is very unusual, all right, to say the least. Okay. They also can do some other things. In verse 6, what else do they do?
Stop the rain.
They can stop the rain. Huh. Anything else? Turn the water into blood. Anything else?
Shut heaven.
Yeah? Yeah, insane plagues. And do they have to get permission?
It's often as they want.
It's up to them. They got a free rein. Now, who are these guys? Okay.
That's what I'm wondering.
Okay.
Yeah, me too.
I can't figure out who they are.
Okay. There's several other things that are at their description. What do they wear? Suits and ties, right?
Sackcloth.
Why sackcloth? What's
symbol
the
symbol of mourning?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Symbol of mourning. So it's indicating things are really, really bad, right, when you wear sackcloth. Anybody ever tried wearing a burlap bag?
Yeah, one of them. In the
sack race.
It hurts.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. This is not comfortable, okay? It's not about comfort. It's about misery, okay? And so to wear sackcloth was an expression that you were in pain, and you actually physically were, but that was the whole idea. Things are awful. So their dress is part of their message. And by the way, that's always true. We send messages by the way we dress, whether we intend to or not. It's just the way it is. Okay. And they're sending a message. Can you think of anybody else who sent a message by the way he was dressed in the Bible?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Yeah. Yeah. And this comes up several places where the clothing itself. There were a few prophets who sent a message by not being clothed. So it covers the gambit. Okay. But anyway.
I don't like that,
John. No.
Count David in that one when he dances.
Well, that's not what I'm thinking about. That was a little different situation. He wasn't unclothed. His wife accused him of kind of exposing himself. But what she meant by that could be debated. But nevertheless, but there were...
I'm curious.
Yeah. But... Ezekiel and some other prophets at different times, and there was one where it was actually done, did prophesy without anything on, and it was done as to humiliate him, and that was Saul.
Footnote says it might be the two witnesses could be Moses and Elijah.
That is one view. Okay, we'll come back to that. Okay, let's take a look at some of the things that it says about them. They're clothed in sackcloth. They prophesy. In verse 4, you have an important reference that says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, that's going to take us back to Zechariah. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. And we've seen the fact that they pronounced judgment. They called down fire from heaven. Anybody think of a prophet who did that?
Elijah.
Elijah. Not Elijah. Well, sort of. You're right. As far as actually,
Burned
the offering. Elijah. Yeah. And others who would, of course, Elijah also had to do with raining and not raining. Mm-hmm. Elisha had some very similar things, and so on and so forth. So there were several, but Elijah stands out. That is one of the reasons why I think you had... Who did you say you had?
Moses and Elijah.
Okay.
So, the scripture does not clearly identify these two witnesses.
That is true.
But the power is like of Moses and Elijah.
Yep. What is it about the things that they do that's like Moses?
Make the water.
Well, the plagues, and you mentioned one in particular,
blood.
Water into blood, so on and so forth. Sounds a lot like Moses, okay? And so, you know, you can see some similarities there. There's another reason why a lot of people think that this is Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, did they ever meet each other?
No, it's two different time periods.
Oh, the Mount of Transfiguration?
Yeah.
I just read that the other day. That's the only reason I remember.
Okay. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, Peter, James, and John were invited to observe, and who did they see?
Moses and Elijah.
In addition to Jesus, okay? Jesus was changed, and, you know, Moses and Elijah were there. Okay, this is one reason why a lot of people think, and particularly the context it was given, because Jesus said, he was talking about how soon the kingdom was coming, and he said, there's some standing among you who will not see death until the kingdom comes. Okay? And the very next thing that happens is this. And so he seems to be connecting this appearance of Moses and Elijah with the second coming and so on and so forth. There are other reasons why that might be the case. There is another set of candidates for who these two witnesses might be. Anybody know who they are? Actually, one of them is still Elijah. Yeah, it's not Elisha.
Enoch.
Anybody know why people would say Enoch and Elijah would be the two?
Enoch was carried up in fire chariot, wasn't he?
Well, Elijah was.
Enoch was took alive too, wasn't he?
He was. We don't know how he went. It just says he was not, for God took him. He just disappeared, apparently. Okay? Elijah had the chariot of fire. Okay? So these were two people who never saw death. Now look at the next thing that happens here in verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that's coming. Okay, he hasn't told you who that is yet, but he's going to. Okay, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Okay, now by the way, notice nobody can kill them until what?
Till the beast?
Well,
finish their testimony.
Okay? They're not going anywhere until they finish the job. Okay? And this is all part of the plan. And of course, the beast that comes out of the abyss thinks, ha, got him. Okay? It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where is this?
Jerusalem.
Has to be. Okay? Mystically called these other things. That is, spiritually, it's in the same category as Sodom, which underwent God's judgment, and Egypt, which is a place of bondage. But it nails it when it says, where also their Lord was crucified. So we're not left to guess. Okay. All right. And he says, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. It will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Big Christmas party. Yeah. Kind of, you know, makes you think of Wizard of Oz. You know, the Wicked Witch is dead sort of thing. Okay, and big party. That's kind of what... Because from their standpoint, these guys are bad. Indicates how upside down things are. Okay? Again, you have that expression occurs over and over in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. The earthbound people who, you know, this is it. They live for this life and this life only. Couldn't care less about anything else. But, verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Now we've heard that before, When was the last time "come up here" was used?
John.
Yeah, they called John.
When after the letters to the seven churches, God said to John, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that will happen after these things." Okay, so this is kind of a mini rapture, right? And they went up into heaven in the cloud, very similar to what happens at the rapture. This is not the rapture, okay, but it's similar. Okay, we'll be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. And it says their enemies beheld them, and then you have this earthquake, and a tenth of the city falls, and 7,000 people killed in the earthquake, and everybody else is scared witless. Okay, so why do you think some people think it's Enoch and Elijah?
Because they never died.
That's right, because they never died, and it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this is the judgment. Now, the weakness in making too big a case from that is, are these the only people who will not experience physical death?
No.
No, who else?
Those in rapture.
Exactly. We know that from Paul's epistles. So this doesn't require the fact that Enoch and Elijah did not physically die, does not require that they have to be the two witnesses. So where does that lead us?
We're just not going to know.
Yeah, right here.
Just like it said.
Maybe. Does it really matter?
No.
No. If it was important, it would be something we could tell. But these are possibilities. It's interesting to think about. Kind of helps you put your Bible knowledge together. But, you know, but at the bottom line, they could be two entirely different people. Okay? So, before we wrap this, well, to wrap this up, let's go back, to verse 4, where it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." What is he talking about? Well, way back when we looked at Jesus, and it was referred to him as having a stone and had seven eyes on it. Remember that? Vaguely? Okay. That took us back to the book of Zechariah. Okay, and a prophetic message that was given to two really important people. One was named Zerubbabel. Okay, and the other one was named, anybody remember? Well, if you looked
at that not long ago,
yeah. Okay, if you looked at it in the Greek translation of Zechariah that would have been used in Jesus' day, it was, which is actually the same as the name Joshua, and it's also in another place he's referred to as, these are really the same name. Okay. So, that's this prophecy. Now, Zerubbabel should have been king. He would have been king of Judah. He was of the royal line, a descendant of Solomon. He would have been king of Judah if it hadn't been for two things. One was the political situation. The other one is the curse that was pronounced on the royal line. Okay? But Zerubbabel was the political leader. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua was the high priest. And they were part of the first main group of people who returned from Babylon and rebuilt the temple. And it was a huge challenge. Okay, they're the ones who built temple number 2. Okay, now, if you go to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is right before Malachi. Second last book of the Bible. Yeah. Unfortunately, it's a relatively long minor prophet, so it's not as hard to find as some. Okay.
Zechariah
chapter 4. In verse 1 it says, "An angel who was speaking with me," this is the prophet speaking, "returned and roused me as a man who is awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top,'" and so on and so forth. Verse 3, "Also two olive trees by it, one on the right and the other on the left." And he says, "Do you know what this is all about?" Okay, he said, "I haven't got a clue." And so the Lord begins to explain it. Now, and the first explanation has to do with Zerubbabel, okay, who would lay the foundation. And it's a message of encouragement to Zerubbabel. And here we have a well-known verse. Verse 10, "Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad," and that's the seven lamps, "when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." In other words, the plumb line is used for construction. So, when we talk about the seven, and it relates to the seven spirits in the book of Revelation, and that golden lampstand, okay. But they see Zerubbabel with the plumb line. In other words, he's going to be building the temple, and they're saying, "Yes, okay, this is great." And so it's an encouragement to him. And then, verse 11, I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, verse 13, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, I don't." Okay. And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, anointed ones might be different in your translation. The literal translation says sons of the oil. In the Old Testament situation, there were two offices that required anointing to take office. One was the priest. And the other was the king. So, the point here is that this was a message that Zerubbabel and Joshua were, the priest and the one who should have been king, were God's set-apart people to accomplish this special task of rebuilding the temple, which was in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Okay? It's also connected with Daniel's 70 weeks. All right? What's he saying here? Just like Zerubbabel and Joshua were God's anointed in connection with the temple way back there in the second temple, so the two witnesses are God's appointed servants in dealing with the tribulation temple. Okay? And the power that they have is not their own, it's God's power. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Also in Zechariah. That's the whole point. And so, it's saying that they are his servants for this particular time, in this particular place. And that's the idea. There, we got to quit. So, okay? We really got to quit. We'd like to pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you have all things within your control. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful, to trust you, to lean on your strength, to be the witnesses you want us to be. And I pray now for the morning service that you would be with Pastor Philip and those who sing, that we might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray.
Amen.